Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sure we have all been there, and I was there the other day, actually. Traffic's slowed down, and brake lights were everywhere. So your mind goes to the worst place, and you say something terrible has clearly happened, and I am caught in the middle of it all. And yeah, when you finally pass the scene, you realize that it wasn't even on your side of the road. Instead, it's actually on the other side of the road, and everybody is gawking or rubbernecking, I think that's the word for it, at what's going on. And that caused congestion, frustration, and sometimes that creates brand new accidents. People just kind of pop into each other while they're looking at people who popped into each other. That's what happens when people stop moving and they start watching. And that same thing happens in the church. When people stop moving, stop walking together with one another, and they start watching. When believers slow down and watch other people serving instead of doing it themselves. And you've seen it and you've been around it if you've been around the church at any time at all. Churches don't deal all the time with open hostility, but instead, something that's kind of like a quiet disengagement, in which that someone just kind of shows up, listens, takes it all in, and doesn't take a real part in it. They're no longer moving with the body. They're slowing down to watch the body moving. But that is not how it's supposed to be in the church, as Paul writes here in Ephesians, the name of this book. To people who are genuinely converted, genuinely loved by God, and adopted by Him, and receive the identity of Christ. He tells them that they ought to walk or have a pattern of their life that matches the calling with which they've been called. And we've looked very slowly over the first two verses of chapter 4 when he tells us to walk in things like humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another, putting up with one another in love. This is an optional behavior, but the only way that fits what God has done for you. And when Paul gets to verse 3, he doesn't say when everyone, if you work real hard and do these things, you will create unity in the church. No, look at verse 3 in your Bible. He says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, which brings up a question in my mind, at least. If he's indeed saying that we ought to be protecting the peaceful unity of the church, and that fits with what God has done for us. That is us walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I believe he begins to unpack what he's saying here in verses 3 through 12. And how do we do that? The first one's doctrinal. And the second one is practical. First one's doctrinal and the second one's practical. Kind of like the outline of the book. and how we protect this unity, how we're eager to do so. My summary of this is our unity in Christ means everyone is walking together, not watching. We're walking together, not watching. So we should walk together specifically, I said the first one's doctrinal, specifically because of the truth in verses 3 through 6 in your scriptures. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, in other words, God has created the unity of the church by his Spirit, calling us into his family. We are Spirit-created body. That's why he's able to say in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. So just like that, there's one hope that belongs to our call. All our eggs are in one basket. All our trust is in one. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. That means we don't unite as a church with those who are loosely affiliated with the Lord. Though they may claim to be. And we don't necessarily cooperate with churches who just make the claim and don't possess the reality. We don't. Why? Because of the doctrinal unity of the church. What's important here is what the church is built on here, not how many people we can claim to come into a building or come into a membership. That's not what it is. How big a crowd we can build for crowd's sake, how many churches we can cooperate for cooperation's sake, none of those things are what he tells us that we ought to be united around. But then he breaks apart the doctrine, and let me tell you who is here in this doctrine that we ought to be united around. It's the Trinity, that we ought to unite around Trinitarian doctrine. So the Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers. They're not a part of this unity. That just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. So we have to be careful that we maintain this unity. Like we're not creating unity. We're protecting unity. That sounds very divisive, doesn't it? This is the most divisive sermon on unity I've ever heard. We are protecting unity around doctrine. And the deeper we can go, the closer we can get together. That's why he starts doctrinally before he goes practically. Because the closer we can go in depth with our doctrine together as believers, together as churches, the closer we can get to each other. I've seen marriages in which that the husband and the wife didn't agree. And it bothered them the entire time. And it was a struggle the entire time. Because intimacy requires unity. You get two people really close together who don't agree, one fist, one face. Right? Like one. That could happen, right? You get one that has a face and one that has a fist, and every nail gets a hammer. So that's why he's calling us to doctrinal unity in the church, and it's around the Trinity, specifically here, right? There's the Son, the Father, and the Spirit all here in this text. And he's calling us quickly to unite around this. Do you see that this is real unity as opposed to artificial unity? This A.W. Tozer quote that you've probably heard is helpful for me. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So he calls us away to another standard of doctrine here. And you notice there's 7 ones here. I've counted them. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. And not one of them is your preferences. Have you noticed that? See what y'all like. See what y'all prefer. And then get together on it. See what really fits. And get together based on that. No, like, the people who believe these things might be completely different in every other area. But at the core and at the center of the Lord that has their one faith and one baptism, that is the occupying force in their life. So you are closer to them because of that, and only because of that. So he gives us the foundation for our unity. And not one of them is our preferences. And not one of them means that we turn our brains off and we get in line. Nope, that's not it. We anchor ourselves in truth that goes beyond preferences, crowds, to truth. Why do we do that? There is one body. There's hope only found in one place. Verses 5 through 6 show us the content of all our hope. Our identity is grounded in the Godhead. And we are to put all our eggs in that basket. You know, that's why a line from the song American Pie has always landed wrong on me. Don McLean, the three men I admire most. Wait, I'm not going to sing. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost have all took the last train for the coast the day the music died. Well, bye-bye, Mr. Don McLean guy. That's a heresy. I can see it with my eyes. Because our only hope is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the God and Father is over all and in all, and the Son paid the sacrifice for your sin by his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And he commands you to turn from your sin and trust solely in the Son. They've given us the Spirit, which wakes up our dead hearts, removes our heart of stone, and puts in a heart of flesh, and causes us to be alive from the dead and to keep his commands. And that is our hope. And that is what we are united around. Specifically, verse 7 is the most uniting event, and you could say dividing because it's the other side of the coin, the most uniting and dividing event of all the history of the world. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So how have we been given grace? We've been given grace from God in Jesus Christ. You see, the first man who was created in the image of God, he rebelled against God and turned his back on walking with God. And then when God came walking in the cool of the day, he was scared of God. And he sinned against God. Romans 5:12 says that death spread to all men because all sinned. And the only antidote for our sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 7, 8, and 9. If you look at it, what's happened here, he hits on it in verses 8 and 9. Jesus ascended on high, victorious. That's language from Psalm 68, in which that Jesus Christ has won the victory. And then in verse 9, it said that he descended into the lower regions, the earth, talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He who descended is the one who also ascended. That is him. And along those lines, he gave grace, as he describes in verse 7, according to Christ's gift. And you notice something astonishing to me. I don't know if it will astonish you, but it does me. This is all according to the plan of God. Look between verses 7 and 8. Paul is quoting Psalm 68, saying, God has given us grace according to Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts of men to men. If you're keeping score on that, he broke the timeline. He broke the timeline here. You see that? He's saying that Psalm 68 was written for Christ's victory, detailed in the Gospels, described here in Ephesians 4. I said, don't turn your brain off. You're going to need it for this. So the plan of God to unite all things in Jesus Christ was done. And then he goes, I'm going to fill it in Psalm 68. Because we look at it and we go, okay, well, the Old Testament was written first, and the New Testament was written second. What's happening here between verses 7 and 8, it says that the plan of God to unite all things in Jesus Christ was there before the foundation of the world, before David was born, before Psalm 68 was written. There was this plan to unite all things in Christ. The plan goes first. And he's already broke the timeline, so to speak, earlier on, right? You're predestined for adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. So God had in his mind to adopt you as his child before Adam took his first breath. Before Adam breathed, was God and the plan of God and the mind of God, and what that plan was to unite all things in Christ. Therefore, it says. So the reason that it says that is because he planned that. That is the uniting event around all things. And from that, we get all gifts. If you look there at verse 8, it's interesting because it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts. Because typically, if you look in the Old Testament or in history, when one army conquers another army, the conqueror to the conqueror goes the spoils. To the conqueror goes the spoils. So the treasures they plundered from the enemy, they got to keep. For example, in modern times, a lot of you all know this, but when the U.S. invaded Iraq, or Iraq, whichever one, Saddam Hussein had a gold-plated toilet that they got to take and put in a museum. They conquered and got the spoils. What's happening here is that Christ conquered sin and death. We protect that unity. And instead, it's created by that event. And instead of him taking the gifts, because he is God and he doesn't need anything, he conquers and he gives gifts. He conquers and he gives gifts. You see that? He conquers and he gives gifts. So, by Paul's ordering of the book, we learn that we're not just to be unified in our identity, but we're to be unified in our activity. So here in this passage on unity, we should walk together because of the truth, verses 3 through 6, and then in the beginning in verses 7 through 12, we should walk together because of the task. The task. Because with that gifting, there's a job. So up to this point, Paul has emphasized unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. But here in verse 7, he shifts to show us that within this unity, there is diversity. We are one body, but we're not all the same. That's why heaven is a diverse city for you Toby Mac fans. And it's like a family. We have shared traits, but it takes all kinds. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here's what this means. Beyond, and later on he said he gave gifts to men. Everyone has received specific gifts. Not just salvific gifts. See that? Not just salvific gifts, but specific gifts from Christ for the body. For the body, for the building up of the body. And when I say that, you might think of preachers or singers or Bible teachers, and you think I could see that for them, but you're saying that we all have received a specific gift. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And every time we hear this, there's like some of us that feel automatically, okay, I get it. There, I know some very gifted people. And we start looking at someone else. But that's not who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. You know, it was a long time ago, but there's a Christmas memory that I'll never forget. And my kids might be listening, so don't do this. But my sister really, really wanted a bike. Just, they talked about it over and over and over again. It built up really high, big, that she was wanting this bike. So Christmas morning, we have a tradition. Dad's got his camcorder, and he films, he wants our reaction coming down and seeing our gifts under the tree. and I was not a nice person. So I jump in front of my sister, run down the steps, and jump on this bike that's next to the tree, starting praising my parents for it, that he got me a little girl's bike, that they got me a little girl's bike. And tears started to well up in her eyes because she felt like that she had been overlooked and left out of the gifting. Of course, my parents never have let me, I tell you that because they won't let me forget that. How I almost stole Christmas. A Grinch little boy over there. But let me tell you, my heart grew from that day several times. So when we're talking about gifting, you automatically go to somebody else and you think, I have been left out by that. But that is not the case. Are you in the body? You have a job to do and gifting to do a job. So what happens when some of us have to serve outside of our gifting and some of us don't serve any at all? The body doesn't walk together. The body limps. And it's hindered. And I'm saying here that you ought to be doing what you were made to do for Christ. For Christ. Do you ever, talking about Christmas, do you ever have a gift that somebody got you and you only wear it when you see them? You're like, oh, I'm going to see them, so I'm going to wear this shirt that I never wear any other time. Of course you don't. Of course you don't. You're grateful and you've loved everything everybody's ever gotten you. Of course you don't just pull that shirt out of the closet when you see them. But we know better, don't we? I say that because you wear it and you use that gift because of the person who gave it to you. So when we look at this passage of Scripture specifically, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to use your gift because of the one who gave it to you. For the one who gave it to you. That's what I want you to do. So verse 7, grace was given to you. Specifically, in verse 8, he gave gifts to men because of his victory. Gifts, multiple gifts to individuals. And do it because he who ascended first descended. He who was low like us ascended higher than the heavens. So that thing that he made you to do, that capacity that he gave you to serve him, is no little thing. It was given to you by him who ascended high above the heavens. High above the heavens. And part of that gifting is described in multiple lists in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. But the emphasis isn't on what it is, but who it is that gave it to you and you using what he gave you. And ultimately, this means that there is no spectator in the body of Christ. There is no audience. You don't have an audience pinky. You have a pinky connected to the other four. If you got an extra pinky hanging around, that's probably a felony. Because the one pinky you have needs to be connected to your body and needs to be doing stuff. And part of the gifting, how this ought to work, is because he hasn't just given us gifts. Part of the gifting that he's given to his church in this passage is people. People in verses 11 and 12. And he gave, there's the word, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, no the before teachers, so combo there, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you see that? So the apostles and prophets were foundational offices involved in the revelation of the Word of God. Then the evangelists, shepherd, and teachers are offices in the application of the revelation of God. Do you see that? There, you could grip that list, which spells apist. That's how I remember it. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, apists. The first half are revelatory offices, which are unnecessary because of the revelation of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us through our prophets, but in these days, Hebrews tells us, he has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he created the world. So the revelatory offices, and then the application, we call it applicationary offices, of evangelists and shepherd teachers are to be there to equip you so you have gifting. Pastors, teachers in this church are to be the ones who equip you to use your gift in the grace of Christ. That's how it's supposed to work. And I'd say it works better in this church than other places that I've ever been. But it's a short drive to the attitude predominant in our world, in which a man preaches and they say he's in the ministry. Somebody doesn't preach, and they're not in the ministry. That man is in the ministry. Those people are not in the ministry. Not according to Ephesians 4. This man is in the equipping business. These people are in the ministry. That teacher is in the equipping business. Those students are in the ministry. So I look out at a bunch of people who are called into the ministry. Called into the ministry. That's you. That's you. And it is your job to discern how God has made you in your gifting. Like, what can you do? Think about it. And be equipped to do what you can do. For instance, if you are gifted like Mr. Rogers, then you can snap into the kids' ministry. If you have the warmth and patience of a drill instructor, then work security while people minister to the kids. But you know that we need the Mr. Rogerses, and drill instructors in the church. We need both. If you have the skills of Mr. Rogers, use them. If you've got the skills of a drill instructor, use them for the building of the body of Christ. So figure out what you got. What are we working with? And be equipped. Right now, this equipping looks like our catechism classes with Jason in the mornings and mine on Sunday evenings, small groups specifically. Like, this is just specific stuff here. I want to get equipped. I want to figure out what I can do. I want to do it. I don't want to be a spectator that causes a wreck in the church. I want to walk with you guys and follow Christ with you guys, serving with you. Not spectating you. this is what creates unity. Because like I said, the first one's doctrinal, the second one's practical. So we're like, you see that, right? Like, we all believe the same things. Okay. And he moves quickly to use your gift. Use your gift. Be equipped. Because that also creates unity in the church. It's us all doing what we've been made to do. God has made you to do some things that I cannot do. When we go to the finance committee meetings, they give me a coloring sheet and they go, hey, this one's a tiger. Here's an orange and a black. Make sure you don't put the orange on the black and the black on the orange. I go, well, thank you so much, Tommy. That's great. You want some trees in the background of this? You go, well, wait a minute. You're an overseer. You're an elder. In the finance committee meeting, you're coloring? You're coloring pictures? No, that was a joke. But I'm there to answer one big question. Is what we're doing godly? Is it godly? Is it biblical? They need a guy to answer that question. So I'm there for it. But I'm not gifted like our treasurer. I'm gifted different. So no, they don't give me coloring sheets. But I'm there for a different reason than he's there. I'm there to answer the question. Is this direction biblical? Is this direction godly? Are we going the right direction? And then they put financially minded people on the finance committee that can do what I can't do. So don't let me fool you that one of us has all these gifts. And don't be cocky enough to think that you have all of them. I once pastored a church and they're like, our HVAC's broke. Do you mind to look at it? And I said, sure. Can you call the fire department in advance? Can we book an appointment with the fire department? Can we do that? Like, will they let us schedule an appointment? To where they're in the neighborhood with the water for when I open the hood. I have no business near our HVAC, and if you ever see that, we need to, like, help me. Like, get me away from it. It's going to go bad. Like, what are you doing with that screwdriver? I'm working on one of my kids' toys. All right, make sure it's not for the HVAC. But there are people in this room and in this body who absolutely need to be dealing with their HVAC issue if we were to have one. We should walk together because of the task. We've all been gifted to build up the body of Christ in a specific way. And you go, well, wait a minute. What? I'm physically disabled. I can't work on the HVAC. Can't stand for long periods of time or at all. Where you are in this part of your life has a purpose of God for the upbuilding of the body. Do you know how physically taxing it is on someone to encourage another person with a phone call or a card? You know the back-breaking nature of writing a card to someone whose cousin passed away. Do you know? I'd like for you to find out. I'd like for you to find out. Because there is something to do and a purpose for you to serve. I am confident of this. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. I don't just mean in this church. Like, you wouldn't be here on earth. You wouldn't still be alive if God didn't have purposes for your life. You have them. They're there. Are you serving his purpose and being equipped to do so. That is how we protect the unity of the church. We all walk together. We don't watch together. Everyone watches the Super Bowl. There is a select, elite group of people who play in the Super Bowl. The church is not like that. The church is not like that. And if you are called into the body, you are called to do something for the body, to build up the body of Christ. We watch together. Excuse me. We work together. We don't watch together. Because Christ did not shed his blood to create an audience. No, he did not win the victory over sin and death so that his church would limp along with unengaged, half asleep, lukewarm believers. No, not at all. He conquered, he ascended, and it's from his victory he gave gifts. Have you opened yours? Are you using yours? When I ask those questions, I'm not calling you to guilt, but to participation because of what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for not leaving us anyone out of your gifting. Thank you so much for that. Spur us on to walk with you in a manner that's worthy of the calling which we've been called, and not watching others work. Please do that among us. In Jesus' name, amen.